Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You think about that promise that God had made to Abram from that earliest time when he dwelt in his father's house before he really knew God. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless and make thy name great, and you will be a blessing. Think about it. People will argue about when exactly Genesis was written. But the story goes back to the time of Abraham. And whenever we decide this was written, it was certainly written long before they ever became a blessing to anybody. Before they were a blessing to all the families of the earth. Because that's only really fulfilled in Jesus. But I mean, look at, are the Jews a great nation? Say, so, well, you know, they're kind of a small nation, etc., etc. But, you know what? Think about it, as an ethnic nation, how long they've existed. They endured even thousands of years, not quite thousands, but many centuries of dispersal, and eventually returned to their own land. And among the nations in that part of the world today, they are a strong nation. And they are a great nation in the world. I mean, not the biggest, but definitely influential. I mean, in fact, that's the biggest slam against the Jews. That's why people see, they look at them and they think evil of them because of their influence in the world. Because of their involvement in banking and in politics and everywhere they appear. People say, aha, the Jews, you know. But, you know, I remember someone saying, oh, you'll never see a Jew doing manual labor. I'll tell you what, I saw a Jewish person bagging groceries and not a young one. The idea that they don't do regular jobs is ridiculous. People just look at the bankers, and it's like, you know, there's millions and millions of Jews, but do you think they're all bankers? Think they're all jewelry dealers or whatever? I mean, they're all just into money, and they're all just rich. But certainly they are a prominent nation and well-known. And through the person of Christ, all the families of the earth have been blessed. And that we could enter into the same covenant God made with Abraham? I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. You don't want to be the people that curse Israel. The Apostle Paul says, we are all Abraham's children through Christ, through faith in Christ. We become adopted children of Abraham. Because being a child of Abraham under the old covenant meant you were a child of God. That you were his chosen people. God did not choose all the families of the earth. He chose that family. And from that family, he raised the Savior. You look at the way that God communicates his intentions to the world through his prophets and through the scriptures where the inspired authors wrote what God had inspired them to say. We see a God who's very selective. He selects a man, a family, a nation. And an individual, Christ. And then he chooses that through faith in him. Now, out of whatever nation, he would thus identify his sons. Meaning those who believed in him, those were the sons of God. And people will say, well, what about all before that? All the people who lived and died. What about them? Well, they lived and they died. See, man thinks that, like, well, whatever good thing God is trying to do in the world, you know, whatever offer he's trying to make ought to be for every single individual. This is a product of our philosophy of the modern age. I'm not, you know, when did it exactly come into being? I'm not a student of philosophy. I'm a student of the scriptures. I understand the philosophy of the scriptures. I do not necessarily understand all the philosophies of the world. But I do know that in Christianity and in atheism and in the modern Western world, the idea is that God wants to save everybody. And then they go about trying to defend that to the world, and basically saying like that God had this plan of salvation. He wanted to bring about salvation for everybody. And then it's very easy and rational to say, well, what about all the people who were before Jesus? What about all the people who were before Abraham? What about all the generations who perished not having heard any of this? Doesn't God care about them? You say he loves everybody. But the way the scriptures reveal God, it doesn't reveal him as this wants to please everybody. Because they always look at the New Testament, and they're looking at the part where the seed of Abraham becomes a blessing to all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth. That doesn't mean every member of every family of the earth who ever lived. Because from God's perspective, allowing us to live in this life, even this animal existence that we have, is already incredible. He is already being generous and good towards us, allowing us life. Because before I was born, I had nothing. You know, dust I was, and into dust I shall return. There is no bargain, there is no deal to be struck to save me. Where I can say, well, I'll offer you this, God, and then I won't have to die. There's nothing I can do about my situation. I'm going to live, and then I'm going to die. And I'm lucky to have even that. I'm already blessed. It's just men don't like to acknowledge that. Because they look at the evils of the world, and they have grumblings about it. You know, even though, and you can see a picture of that, the children of Israel in the wilderness and so many other things, where people don't want to look at the good things they have. They want to just look at the things that they don't like about their existence. And then they want to hold God responsible for it. As though God was responsible for it. Like, meaning he is not only responsible for you coming into existence, which he's not. I mean, as far as he's not, he doesn't owe it to us to bring us into life. And then when we're alive, he does not owe us that our lives should be as we wish them to be. And we talk about the pain and the suffering, but pain and suffering is just part of living. You have pain because your body sends messages that you shouldn't crush your fingers in that vise, or you shouldn't hold your hand over the fire. It's important to have a very negative reaction. You find people who don't have the sensation of pain, they chew their fingers off as infants. Or when they, as soon as they get teeth, they have to be protected from their own selves. They chew off their tongue. Pain is important. It's a teacher. It teaches you how to avoid things that are damaging to yourself so your life can be long. The hazards of the world are what they are. God does not owe man. The cruelty man inflicts on other men, I think people understand that moral evil as being the product of man, what we do. Though God is certainly behind it all. I never take away from that. But my point is that I don't have to justify everything based on the idea that, well, God loves everybody and wants to save everybody. Because if God wants to love everybody and save everybody, yeah, it doesn't make much sense why he did things the way he does. But if God is just choosing people based on what he wants to do, meaning if God's saving me just because he wants to save me, not because I'm great, or anything to do with that. Just because he decided me. It may seem completely unfair. But from God's perspective, it's not unfair. It's just him being nice. And we want to be, well, you should be like that to everybody. You know, well, there are churches that believe in universal reconciliation. And maybe that's for you. Maybe that's the way you need to wrap your mind around it until you come to a more mature position. At least in my opinion. But that is the way I see it. That's the way the scriptures lay it out. If we're going to follow scriptures, if we're going to use that as our guide as to what inspired path we're going to follow, here we go. Verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Again, those details of the ages. If it's hard for you to accept that time, that's all right. Because the facts of the case are not so much about the numbers and all that stuff. What this teaches me, by faith, Abraham in the New Testament, because he did things by faith. But you notice, he does things. God speaks and Abraham acts because he believes God. God says, okay, do this. I'm going to do this for you. You know, so go, leave your country. I'm going to make you a great nation. What does Abraham do? Does he say, I believe, and then stays where he is? No, he says, I believe, and he goes. There is some amount of response that is the evidence of faith. It's not so much that, you know, people want to say, like, well, he had to do the works for it to count. Well, in a sense, yeah, if God says, get up and go, and you say you believe what he said, then there should be at least an attempt to do what he said. You know, sometimes with sin, people will say, like, well, if we believed in God, he would stop doing that. Well, with sin, it's not so easy, because sin has a power. But I'll tell you what, if I see a guy trying to stop, let's say if he's trying to be upright, trying, or at least saying, as Jesus said, if your brother turned to you and say, I repent, you will forgive him not just seven times a day, but seven times 70. But what he's saying is that a repentant person is to be, that repentance is to be honored. At least within, among brethren. I'm not talking about the law and the, you know, we live in a nation of laws. If someone kills someone else, they can say repent and they can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean the law should not carry out its just punishment, which it has to do. Whatever that's determined to be. Again, now when I say that, when I say just punishment, are you saying death penalty, no death penalty? It's off the subject. But if someone is absolutely guilty, the state has a right to put them to death. You know what I mean? But a lot of times with the criminal justice system, it's not always so cut and dry. Are they absolutely guilty? They're guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. It's very questionable. Sometimes there have been a lot of people taken out of death row because of DNA evidence. You know, back when you really had to prove a murder where it was a fact that they were murdered, you know, if you're going to put someone to death for murder, it ought to be certain. We should be, you know, a very extreme level of certainty before you put someone to death. I mean, taking away their freedom is bad enough. But a guy who has had his freedom taken away, he still has hope. But the dead have no hope. You can't correct an error. You know, like some guy gets put in jail for rape for so many years, right? And then DNA testing proves, oh, he wasn't the guy. And everyone thinks, oh, what a terrible ordeal. Yeah, but then people talk about rapists need to have their genitals cut off. You know. Oh, wait a second. Well, what if that happens then? Were you going to put it back on? No. So, we've got to be careful about the way we proceed along irreversible courses of action. Yes, a man who takes a man's life by man's hand, his life should be taken. But that's assuming an absolute knowledge of the facts. Yeah, that's enough of a digression. So he did what the Lord had said, and Lot went with him. That's his nephew Lot. We learned about him in the previous chapter in verse 31. Let's read verse 5. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So it's not just Abraham, there's some people with him. Servants, slaves, I don't know. There's people with him. He's going to have people, servants with him. You know, back in those days, there was a very thin line between servitude and slavery. One might just become the servant of someone, just meaning you were at their beck and call because you ate at their table, you lived with them, they housed you, you were part of their household. And at the beginning, that might have been a financial transaction where your services are bought from someone else or from one's own self. or from one's family. This is a different world they lived in. A lot of times people want to judge the ancient world based on the world now. And just because there's slavery in the Bible, they want to judge it based on, you know, the revolution that was brought about in the past century to abolish it. But that is the height of arrogance, because, you know, we inherited this world and the opinions and thoughts that exist in it. And you go back to a more barbaric time when your life was worth nothing to the men with the blades. You know, to be in the company of a large family group like Abraham's, where they had lots of people, because Abraham's able to conduct small military campaigns with all his people, that is significant. Verse 6, and Abraham passed through the land into the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So he passed through the land to the place of Sichem, the plains of Morah. Canaanite was then in the land. It was the land of Canaan. Those were descendants from Ham. They dwelt in the land. Abraham was coming from further east. And so now as he's obeying God, God now appears to him. The Lord had said to him, it didn't say exactly how or when this was said. It is said, and he says, he appears to him and says, I'm going to give this land to your seed. And right here we see, I can't help thinking, you know, people look at, like, America and say, oh, we stole it from the Indians. The idea that any person can own the earth is already a bit of a scam. We can't really own anything. We sort of do this thing among people where we agree that someone has it in possession and that we grant them rights of possession. But the earth itself, I mean, doesn't belong to us. I mean, it's here. We use it. But we can't really own it. Even today, I mean, I can't really own this piece of land. I'm not even going to be around as long as this land is going to be around. People always want to go back and say, oh, well, our ancestors used to own this and you took it from us. Or like, the Palestinians want to say, well, we were the Canaanites, and no, the Palestinians aren't Canaanites. The modern Palestinians, they're Arabs. And they indeed, after the Israelites were driven out by the Romans, the Jews were driven out by the Romans, they were called the Jews more often than Israelites in the time of the Romans. After the Romans scattered them, the other people came and populated the land. There's been a permanent Jewish remnant still in Israel. It was just they didn't control that land as a people anymore, because most of their population had been removed. You know, it wasn't their own country anymore. So they've been removed, and then other people came in and populated it. You know, and it was conquered by different nations, the Parthians at one time, the Muslims, the Turks. Different groups have controlled it. And then the Jews reconquered it again. And people want to take away this right of conquest. But it's a very ancient thing that men do, is we go in and we fight for the land. We go and we take it from others who are already there. But nobody ever owned it to begin with. Now, is it right to go in and kill inhabitants of the land and take it from them? Well, it's not right for me to judge. To say, I'm justified in going in and killing someone and taking their land from them. But ultimately, God is judge. when he sends the Israelites in, he doesn't send them in saying, well, there's these peaceful people, go in and kill them. He says, no, these people have committed abominations. And their culture is a culture of evil. And you're going to destroy them. I'm going to use you to destroy them utterly. I'm going to wipe them out. And we read how God did this in Genesis. I mean, God is the author of genocide. You know, he is. He's the first one that wiped out all mankind at one point, except for the family of Noah. It is the mentality. And with Canaan, same thing. Ultimately, he's going to use the Israelites to utterly destroy them. That's why I say the Palestinians aren't the descendants of the Canaanites. There were a few remnants of Canaanites left behind after the Israelites invaded the land, but there was no, you know, Canaanite nation anymore. And the Palestinians are, more often, many of them were from Egypt or from the other surrounding nations, the Jordan. They were just different people. Okay? So, yes, God's going to take the land from the Canaanites. But it belongs to him. See, he could look at them he could look at the Canaanites as unlawfully occupying what belongs to him. God has always reserved for himself the right to take back what belongs to him. Now, for some people, it's very dangerous thinking, because by that measure, I could just say, well, God ordains that I do this, and then I could go do some abominable thing and said, God told me to do it. But again, well, just because I say it doesn't make it so. Just because this says it doesn't make it so. And you know, the same people who cry and moan about these genocides in the Bible, when it's in the Bible especially, will think nothing of the death of millions of babies, the unborn, through abortion. In fact, they'll fight for the right of people to just do it at will. You know, people who have lived their lives and proven without a doubt that they are worthy of death, their deaths are bad. But the deaths of a child who hasn't done anything to prove outwardly that they're worthy of death, though none of us is worthy of life, that's good. That's an important part of life. We gotta kill a lot of babies. We gotta keep the population down so there's more goodies for us who already are here. And the same people who cry about taking away the land of different people who were native populations at some point. There's no native population anywhere. You know, not really. As I said, no one owns this. They'll cry about native populations losing their land. But they think nothing of confiscating the hard-earned cash of men and women who work and who have earned through their labor and sweat the reward of that effort. And they think nothing of coming in with the government. That means with guns. Because if you refuse to pay what you owe the government, eventually men with guns will come. Because that's what it's all about. They think nothing of confiscating the possessions. They think nothing of slaying millions. So don't let them give you any pause about what you might read in the Bible. Because they do the same things. They just have a double standard. I don't really have a double standard personally. I don't like any of it. But I'm not going to blame God for it. Because God has possession of everything. And he has the right to determine what he does with anything that belongs to him. As I sit here thinking about it, I think the founding fathers of America had it wrong a little bit. When they talk about the inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we really don't have those rights. God does not endow us with those rights. Not really. But no man has the right to deprive any other man, human being, of life, of liberty, or of their pursuit of happiness, which means their pursuit of property, of getting ahead in life. No one has the right to deprive any man of his labor. You know, if a man is occupying a piece of land and working on it, No man can deprive him of that. That's wrong. If a man is living free, no other man has any right to take that away from him or to deprive him of life. The unborn don't have a life, but we have no right to kill them. But God has the right to kill all. Ultimately, if God exists, he has the absolute right to do this. He can destroy the world just as he made it. He can take life as much as he gives it. It is all up to him what he wants to do with it. There's no counsel he has to take with any man or get our permission. Or is it just, unjust? What he does is justice because he is God. What men may do in the name of God could be abominable in the sight of God. So just because someone says they're doing it in God's name or they're saying, well, I have a scriptural precedent for doing this, it doesn't make it right. But look at, you know, God allowed the Canaanites for centuries to be abominable, to do things, sacrifice, human sacrifice, things like that. He let them do those things. And even if it's not human sacrifice, I just throw that out there. But let's say it's not that. Let's say they're just immoral. And on his land. It's all God's land. Just because he picked on this one part, don't let that distract you. He allows them to do that for centuries. And no one ever says, wow, how forbearing. You know, how patient of God to just allow them to continue living, even though they were doing all along things that he found abominable. And see, that's what people forget to look at, is that he puts up with a lot. But then when he suddenly decides, okay, enough, everybody out of the pool, they are offended. Oh, how dare he do this? Well, he let it go on for a long time. Well, why do you ever let it go on at all? Because he's willing to do that. He's willing to put up with abominations. Who says God is intolerant? But when he feels it, it's enough is enough. He's just enough is enough. And an end of it. So he endured the Canaanites for a time. But ultimately, they were going to be exterminated. Just like every generation, you know, the greatest generation is getting exterminated as we speak. They call them the greatest generation, the generation that fought World War II. A lot of great people. They're still all being exterminated. Yes, they're going to have descendants, yes. But those men die. And it's not always a judgment from God. It is a judgment from God in the sense of the Garden of Eden and sin, but it is not necessarily an ultimate judgment of eternal damnation, which to God is the real judgment. Whether he will eternally reject their life or whether he will affirm their life forever. And so he's looking at that as the ultimate end. You're going to be dead forever or you're going to live forever. And whatever our brief existence in this world entails and whatever we grumble about doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It really doesn't. And people who don't believe in God, they make these arguments against God for, awful things. But truly, if there is no God, then nothing matters. If there is no eternity, everything we do in this world is vain, empty, dancing as the world burns around you, because that's all it's really doing. Without God to ultimately uphold it. And I take a great faith that God is there, and one, he gave me his power, but two, also, just that he brought it to be in the first place. That the things we see around us are not merely these random constructions of chance and just happenstance, but they are actually the purposeful creation of an intelligence which has a desired purpose. And unless you believe in some sort of purpose for all this, then it is purposeless. And by definition, it doesn't matter. If someone runs out and machines guns down hundreds of people, people will weep and cry, and then they'll take their sorrow to their grave. Do you remember what your great-great-grandfather thought about anything if he didn't write it down? There's not some book? And all the books in the world someday are going to burn when the sun goes supernova. Or you know, I guess our sun isn't scheduled for supernova. It's going to be a red giant, okay? What I'm saying is that they try to deny it, and they want to anthropomorphize existence around human beings and say that it's important and meaningful, when really, if there is not a greater and eternal purpose to any of this, then that you cannot really rationally argue that anything we do matters. It doesn't. Whatever matter it has is so transitory in the vast blackness of eternity that all our care for it is really just comic. So, he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared unto him, and he removed thence, verse 8, to a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, Bethel on the west, and High on the east, and he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, in his time, you know, what was it? Yahweh? I've never been quite clear on how to pronounce the name of God back then. But whatever it was, how he revealed himself to Abraham, that's who he called on. He might have called on him, who appeared to me. Because, you know, at the time of Abraham, at the time of Moses is told the name. You know, but when God identifies himself to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is one of those points where people question some of the because Genesis was written after Abraham. You know, that's no one ever says, you know, the earliest anyone ever says Genesis was written was Moses. But if Genesis was written by Moses, then this information had to exist prior to Moses. It would have been through an oral tradition or through scraps of records that would have had to have been combined and created in either by Moses or by his successors into the book we understand to be Genesis. Because these things had to happen right before that. I mean, long before that. And the idea that God was just dictating this stuff secretary style to Moses and he was just copying it all down, that happened with some of the law, it is said. But is that, you know, and people want to apply that to everything in the law, which is, they call the book of Moses, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But that is a tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. We don't necessarily know if that is really, they are by tradition referred to as Moses' writings. And that's never disputed by any New Testament author, okay? But it is not a necessary belief for believers, either, as far as the authorship and all that. But he called upon God by whatever name God had revealed himself to Abraham. Abram. I keep calling him Abraham, but obviously at this time, his name is Abram, and it has not been changed, which it will be. Verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was grievous in the land. So now Abram goes to Egypt because of a famine. And God said, I will give you this land. And Abraham built an altar, and he kept walking. Because he didn't say, settle down here. He just kept migrating. Abraham does a lot of, or Abram. I see, keep saying Abraham. And I'm sorry sometimes because I realize I don't always consider my study in terms of someone who'd never read the Bible before. I always think of it in terms of Christians who are generally familiar with these topics. But this is the story of Abram, who became Abraham. And that will be explained when we get to it. And of course, he is a very important figure in the history of the Jewish people, of the nation Israel, and of course, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will talk more about those details as we go through, because we're going to spend a lot of time with Abraham. Because Genesis is mostly concerned from this point on with Abraham and his son, and his grandson. And it came to pass, verse 11, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass that when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So, you know, people, when they read the Bible, they are always looking for things to talk about. I do this, you know, as I started studying the Bible, I'd have questions and think about things. And so it's natural for someone to think about the morality of what Abram's doing. He's saying, lie to the Egyptians. Tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me. Because he's afraid they're going to kill him. For me, I always go back to the New Testament. You know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think I've ascribed that to Peter several times, but I don't believe that was Peter, that was someone else. But Abram believed God. He went out of his country. He built the altar. He's now kind of leaving that area because of famine. And now he's going into Egypt, and he's taking action to preserve his life. He's afraid they're going to kill him. So Abraham believes God, but he still fears men. And is his fear unjustified? Maybe it isn't. Maybe he's very right. If they see him as the husband, they'll want to kill him and take his wife. But if he's the brother, they'll want to favor him to win favor with his sister. And I'm not going to sit in moral judgment of Abram. You know, God deals with us all on the basis of grace. Never here is it said, Abram was a just man and perfect in all his ways, and God decided to choose him because he thought, this man is upright, and his offspring are going to be upright like him, and they're going to be good people, and those are the people I want to carry my banner. I want to be known as the God of the children of Abraham, because the children of Abraham are going to be so inherently superior to all the other people around them, that they're the team I want to join. That's not how it works. God is choosing Abraham not because Abraham has special virtue, though he has shown virtue in believing God. He is choosing him for his own purposes. He's saying, I'm going to do something. I'm going to make a nation out of you. As it says in another place, the promises of God are yea and amen. Meaning, there's no like, so what do I have to do? No, it's yes, amen. When God promises, we just say yes, amen. Because it's what he's going to do. He's promising what he will do. This isn't a conditional type thing. Well, if you do this, I'll do that. No, this is unconditional. We say, well, it was conditional on Abram going. Well, Abram had the condition of faith, so he went. He believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So even though he is capable of deceit, he is fearful for his life, even though God has promised that he was going to be made a great nation, he has no children at this point, he is still chosen of God. 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, that the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. He gave him all kinds of gifts because he liked Sarai, who's his wife. He doesn't know it's Abram's wife. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And I look at this as a perspective of all things work together for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. God's purpose is to bless Abraham. And even though Abraham is being unjust towards Pharaoh, God is working for Abraham, not for Pharaoh. I mean, he's working for Abram's good, not for Pharaoh's good. So when Abram tells Sarai to be deceitful, God considers his own promise more important than anything that's being done on the ground. And so when you read this, you can get the wrong idea and think, well, then that's a license to do whatever we want. No, we shouldn't do whatever we want. When we know something is right, Abram's, he's acting out of fear and out of the desire of self-preservation, which are very strong human instincts. You know, these are instincts we have in us. We are programmed for survival. And so, while keeping one's wife is a very high priority for reproduction and for love, but Abram considers his own existence to be even more important. So he's willing to allow his wife to be taken into the house of another man. Because remember, he's going here because of famine. He needs to go to Egypt. He's showing up. And he's got people with him, so he doesn't just come in all alone with Sarah and a staff. He's got people. And now Pharaoh has added even more. He gives him servants and camels and men and woman servants and maid servants, asses, camels. He gives him all these things. Livestock, very valuable. You know, that was a chief commodity at that time. Animals are very valuable. He's blessing him, and Abraham's bringing a curse on him. Even though he's doing good to Abraham, or Abram here, and it's going to be hard for me to keep that straight. He'll become Abraham pretty soon. He, Pharaoh, is being plagued, even though he's doing good to Abraham. Because he has Sarai in his house. He's taken another man's wife into his house, even though he didn't know what he was doing. So I say, for God, we don't have to know what we're doing is wrong for him to judge us. We could do things ignorantly and God can still judge us. He does it all the time. Ignorance is no defense. Whatever we do is what we do, what we did. We're responsible for it. Meaning, if I do some sins in ignorance, now the Lord can wink at that, but he's not required to. Right? He can let Abraham off the hook for deceiving Pharaoh. But he does not have to let Pharaoh off the hook for taking Abraham's wife into his bed. And this is God acting according to his favoritism and his preference. That's how the world works. That's what Genesis teaches. And, you know, people want to read it some other way. I don't know how you can read these things in Genesis and then come up with a narrative that fits into the Christian narrative of today, that God just, he loves Pharaoh. He really wants the best for Pharaoh. And I guess you could say, well, he does. So he's plaguing him so that Pharaoh will not pollute himself by having the wife of Abram in his house. I mean, he's being good to Pharaoh in that he's not suffering Pharaoh to sin against Abram, at least any further. He hasn't sinned against him yet. The plagues are coming. Doesn't say exactly what or how he knew this. It's not a significant detail, I suppose, but that's how it was. So Abraham, still Abram here, departs from Egypt. And then we go into chapter 13 next time.